Let's open to Isaiah 41. Last week we covered verses 1 through 20. Tonight we'll cover verses 21 through 29. And we'll read those verses beginning in verse 21 tonight. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the King of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Now we see who God is talking to. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. I have aroused one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun he will call on my name, and he will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads clay. Who has declared this from the beginning that we might know, or from former times that we may say, he is right? Surely there was no one who declared. Surely there was no one who proclaimed. Surely there was no one who heard your words. Formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are, and to Jerusalem I will give a messenger of good news. But when I look, there's no one. There's no counselor among them. Who, if I ask, can give an answer? Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. I'm going to read one more verse. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. So I asked, are there any idolaters here? Hands went up, because we're all guilty of worshiping something else. And we'll see that, I think, as we work our way through this 9 verses in chapter 41. But as we began chapter 40, Isaiah began speaking of times and circumstances that were beyond the days in which he was living. He continued to encourage the people of his own times to trust God, to obey him. But he's now speaking of events that lie in the future, and not at the very end of time, but about 150 years away. Now, the date and setting and location of these events is not expressly stated here, but it is clear that Isaiah has had his eyes opened by the Holy Spirit to future events, and most believe, and it's certainly quite possibly, to the time of the captivity of Judah in Babylon. Isaiah is writing around 700 or so BC. The captivity begins 605. Nebuchadnezzar finishes carrying the people off in 586 BC, and they are in exile for 70 years in Babylon. And the message of chapters 40 through 66 is not the grim one that we saw so frequently in the first 39 chapters. It's a message of comfort and hope, of affirming God's power and his control over creation and his providential care for his people. And so he reminds them, Isaiah does, that God has not abandoned them, that God has great blessing in store for his people. And Isaiah exhorts them again, as he has throughout, to believe in him, to trust in him, no matter their circumstances. And he began chapter 40 with these words, comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, we now know that only Jesus Christ, the God-man, could accomplish the pardon of sins. And only through his sacrifice could the iniquity of sinners be removed. The new covenant, he will remember our sins no more. Only Christ could accomplish that. He was the only one who could really bring the new covenant into effect. So last week we looked at those first 20 verses of chapter 41. And remember, they began with the Lord summoning these Gentile nations, the coastlands, before him, so that he could speak to them. And he says, coastlands, listen to me in silence. Be quiet and listen. And then let the peoples gain or renew their strength. Let them come forward. Let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. Now, the nations that God summoned are also not identified here, but the reference is clearly to Gentile nations. But remember, who is Isaiah writing to? Who is it he wants to make an impact on? Judah, the Jews who live in Judah. Here in chapter, and it may seem like a minor point, by the way, but God wants them to listen to him. Do we always listen to God? Do we always take time, even when we pick up the Bible, the one time when we're alone with God and we're supposed to be listening, do we drift? Sure. He wants them to listen to him. It's not a minor point, is it? Here in chapter 41, Isaiah is again giving God's offer to the whole world of all the blessings that he has in store for his people. They will be far greater than those earthly blessings that God gave to Israel. They're going to be eternal. They're going to be heavenly. And they're going to be given through whom? Jesus Christ, his Son. And he's going to do that in part by the outpouring of his Spirit on humanity. I think we have to include Pentecost without any reservation in the five major events in all of human history. We've talked about four of them, the fall being the first, the next three being the birth, death, and resurrection of Christ. But the outpouring of his Spirit on all humanity is what changed the world. It's what gave even the 12 apostles understanding of things that had been hidden from them, that they didn't understand. So God again declares here that in this chapter that he, not earthly kings, controls history. He wants them to know that his justice will prevail. When God's justice prevails, what's that going to look like? God's justice prevails. There'll be no more sin. Now, where's that going to happen? That can only happen in the New Jerusalem. It's not going to happen in this world. That's God's justice. And remember that. That's going to be important when we look to chapter 42, when his servant comes. In chapter 41, verse 2, he points out that they and we must realize that God is not uninvolved. He's not detached from the world, even today. And he reminds them in these words that he is the one who has delivered up nations and subdued kings. Should we take comfort in that? We should. Does that mean every war is going to go our way? It doesn't. Now, in verse 2, you see, he's aroused one from the east whom he calls in righteousness to his feet. Many see that ruler from the east as Cyrus of Persia. Now, after the people of Israel were taken captive into Babylon, Cyrus defeated Babylon and came into power. So remember, their jailers changed during the time they were away. Others see this as maybe a Babylonian or Assyrian ruler, a different one in the days of Isaiah and following. Others say there's no specific ruler in view. Calvin says this is Abraham, and it speaks of the history that God has laid out for his sons. What we know here is that the truth that he's teaching is in effect. It doesn't change, regardless of who he's speaking of. And sometimes he doesn't give us a detail about a particular person because he doesn't want us concentrating on that person's history. He wants us to hear and grasp the truth that he's teaching. And the truth that he's teaching is that he's in control. He is in control. So the issue is, do things just happen, or is God in control? And he is. So in verses 4 and 20, God answers that question himself. Verse 4, who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first and with the last. I am he. So God says he's the one who is controlling these things and working through these events. God says through the prophet that he is activating human history. Now, that doesn't do anything to change the fact that people do what they choose to do. Remember, these are divine truths. Don't try to grab a hold of them and say you're going to be able to figure them all out. People do what they choose to do. But God is in control. Verses 6 and 7, to this point, these people of the coastlands, Gentiles, what had been their gods? Who had been their gods? If you didn't have the law that Moses gave, who were your gods? Sun, stars, moon? The Nile. Yes, you make up your own. And that's what they had done. They had not seen, these coastlands people who God is speaking to had not seen or understood God working in history. Verses 8 through 10, God then turned to speak directly to Jacob, to Israel. And again, he affirmed his protection for them, his provision for all the sons of Abraham. And this is an amazing three-verse section because of the tender way God speaks to them. He reminds them, I have chosen you and not rejected you. Again, as I said last week, not talking about election to eternal salvation, but a reminder that they were his special people. They'd been created and chosen to be that. They were the recipients of special blessings that Phoenicia didn't have, that Egypt didn't have, that Assyria didn't have, that nobody else had. Only them. Only they knew God. Only they had these prophets. Only they had his law. Only they had him. And look at the words, my servant, descendant of Abraham, my friend, do not fear, I am with you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Until Christ came, they were the only ones who received these blessings, as a people, certainly. And we looked at Deuteronomy 7, 6 and following, and Deuteronomy 9, 5 last week. But they're worth looking at again. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth. He didn't set his love on you because you were more in number than any of those peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you, and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, folks, as special as they were to God, his people in Christ are far more special. And the blessings of those who are believing and trusting in the sacrifice of Christ and in his sinless life with all their heart and living in a way that demonstrates that they believe in him are so far more blessed. 11:13, God's message to Judah continues to be, don't fear those nations. Trust in me. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. Now, what does he say to us that parallels that line? What's he say to us that parallels these words he says to Israel or Judah then? Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. Is there a parallel promise he's made to us? What's he have to say to us along these lines? Well, the one who contends with us will also perish. All that contends with us will perish. He's overcome death. He defeated Satan on the cross, Colossians chapter 2 tells us. God is going to use his people to accomplish his purpose, verses 14 through 16. And finally, he finishes the first 20 verses here with another reminder that God is the provider of all things. He fills the needs of his people even by transforming his creation for their benefit. Can somebody give me a scientific explanation for how that manna made its way to the wilderness? There was nothing in nature that made that happen. Can somebody give me the natural scientific explanation for how that Red Sea managed to divide those people to get across it? You see, God is not subject to the laws of nature which he created. And that means the afflicted and needy, if they're thirsty, he can provide water. Now, the water he provides us is his spirit. And remember, if we realize that he has taken a dead spirit and made us alive, he can certainly change it. Put some water into a desert. So don't ever fear the miracles of God. Don't ever fear people saying, well, that's just not possible. Certainly in the natural realm, it's not. You see, there is no natural explanation for that manna or for that Red Sea. There's no natural explanation for that flood, and there really is no natural scientific explanation for creation. You see, he invented science and created science that week when he was creating everything. So we can't take science and figure out how he did it. God's purpose, he then finished saying, in lavishing his blessings. Why does he do all these things? Why did Christ do all those miracles? Why did he? What was the point of those miracles? Was he showboating? The reason is he wanted us to know that what he said was true. Those miracles were validating the words that the messenger of God spoke. Same thing happened with Moses. God gave Moses this ability to do these miracles in front of Pharaoh to validate Moses as God's messenger and to validate Moses' words as God's message. And Jesus did those miracles for the same reason. The apostles did miracles for the same reason, to validate the truth of the message and to validate the messenger as from God. And God here, the case now continues in verse 21, God is challenging the nations to produce their gods. In court, in this judgment, that's what we have here in these next nine verses. Now remember, these are the gods of the nations all around Judah and Israel, but they were also the gods for some in Judah and Israel. They had all fallen into the worship of these false imaginary gods, sun, moon, stars, and other kinds of gods. You know, they would take, and that's why we read about these craftsmen, they would take some wood or some metal and carve themselves a little god. Remember, Jacob, Rachel, they had these in their saddlebags when they were leaving Uncle Laban's. Even the Jews were doing this. And here's your little statue, your little god. And they'd pray to it. We need rain. And they thought that that little statue could give them rain, could produce food for them, could protect them against whatever the mighty evil nation was that was coming after them. That's what the situation was. And for outside of Judah and Israel, that was the situation everywhere. Well, let's see what he says. Yahweh here presents himself as the king of Jacob, and he invites their idols, the false gods, to present their case to him. Present your case, he says. Bring forward your strong arguments. Let them bring forth and declare to us what's going to take place. So what's the case? Well, he's challenging them to come up and predict the future. Bring your gods in and tell me what's going to happen. Announce to us what is coming. Now, this almost, it doesn't seem fair, does it? God to be challenging these false imaginary gods, but it is to show them the fallacy of what they're doing. He says, declare the things that are going to come afterward that we may know that you are gods. Is being able to predict the future a sure sign that someone is a god? Is the inability to predict the future a sure sign someone isn't God? Yeah, you see? So he's giving them this little test, and they can't pass it. Now, the text doesn't specify which false gods God is challenging, but Babylon had quite a few of them. Assyria had them. Remember what happened with Ahaz when he made his deal with the king of Assyria? What happened? It was Tiglath-Pileser III, and he went and met him somewhere. He went to Syria, and he went to this temple that the Assyrians had built in Damascus or near there, and he brought home the design for their temple and for their worship. And he brought Ahaz, king of Judah, brought it back to Jerusalem and blocked the temple that God had commanded and engaged in the same worship that the Assyrians were doing right in Jerusalem during Isaiah's lifetime. That was the first part of Isaiah. So they all had, and they all had these gods, and they gave them names, Nebo, Marduk, Bel. Baal, of course, is the most famous of them, and none of them exist. This is the bizarre thing. They've taken on personalities and characteristics, and they don't exist. Never did. So there's no mention here, though, of which gods, which location, or which particular temples. But here's the thing. In those days, predicting the future was big business. Today, predicting the future is big business. Every day in that paper, there it is. Horoscopes, What does God have to say about astrology? He condemns it. It's a sin against God. But in Babylon and in the Mesopotamian culture, fortune telling and astrology were big traditions. They were major preoccupations. You remember the story in Daniel? Daniel and his three friends are given a cushy job during the exile. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, has a dream, and he dreams of this statue. And he brings in his fortune tellers and his astrologers to interpret the dream for him. And the statue is part gold and part bronze and part silver, part iron. Daniel comes in and says, Daniel 2:39, "After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth." Daniel was the only one who could interpret this dream. And what happened to the astrologers and fortune tellers of Babylon who tried and failed? They were thrown in the fire. You get killed if you don't get it done in those days. Only God can see into the future. That's his point here. These idolaters now in Isaiah are directed to bring in their idols and predict the future. And several of the commentators say, now to catch the effect here, just allow some silence between verse 23 and verse 24. Declare the things that are going to happen. Nothing happens. Now, is God really expecting the imaginary gods to make a convincing case? Well, of course not. They don't exist. He knows that. That's the whole point. Who's God speaking to here? Is he speaking to the imaginary gods and their worshipers? Who's he talking to? He's talking to us, and he's talking to Judah. Then God renders the verdict. Verse 24, "Behold, you are of no account, and your work, you making these idols, amounts to nothing." And he says to the idols themselves, "He who chooses you is an abomination." Now, this is why we read Psalm 115, verse 3. "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have noses, but they can't smell." They can make a little statue, but it doesn't have any ability to do anything. They have hands, but can't feel. They have feet, but they can't walk. They can't make a sound. And those who make them, verse 8's the key verse, "Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them." So, I assume you're asking, what does any of this have to do with us? We don't have little trinkets that we pray to, do we? We don't bow down to little statues, I hope. There are religions that call themselves Christian that do. But when we understand what an idol is, what's an idol? Anybody want to try and define it? Excellent, excellent. It's anything that takes hold of our heart over God. That's very good. And when we realize that that's what an idol is, then it's easy to see that not only our world is infested with idols, but that we are prone to them. They're all around us, and we have to constantly reject the impulse to reach out and take hold of them. Calvin said, "The human heart is a perpetual idol factory." The human heart is a perpetual idol. We go looking for idols. Why do we do that? Why do we go looking for idols? We know the answer. What's their effect on us? They make us feel good. They gratify something in us. What is supposed to gratify that something in us? Jesus Christ, that's right. Anything that takes hold of our heart over God is an idol. We've all got our own. And in case we think this was just Old Testament, we know that warning applies today. Look at the New Testament. I didn't put these in your scripture sheet. 1 Corinthians 10:14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry," Paul says. 1 John 5, "Little children, keep yourselves from what?" Keep yourselves from idols. Idols. This is what they're preaching in the first century. Remember, Isaiah's immediate audience is the people in Judah Should they believe and worship the imaginary gods of the Assyrians or the Babylonians or other nations? Of course not. They have no power. They don't exist. Now, why would the people of Judah be inclined, maybe, to look to these idols or false gods? Given their circumstance, they're scared. They're in exile, most likely, here. And they're wondering, maybe Yahweh isn't who we thought he was. You know, doubt is a terrible thing. I mean, it's dangerous, doubting God. Well, then God tells what's coming after they couldn't. Verse 25, I have aroused one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, he'll call on my name, and he will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads clay. So we've got this powerful king. Who is he? Well, most believe, at least most of those who I read believe, it's the Persian king Cyrus, who will one day free the Jews from captivity in Babylon. Now, that verse that we read in Daniel 2:39, Nebuchadnezzar was being told by Daniel that he was going to be replaced by another king, and that other king was going to be the kings of Media and Persia. Now, Cyrus, we know, is one day going to free the Jews from captivity in Babylon. And that's the reason why most believe this is Cyrus. That combined with the fact that he's actually mentioned once we get to chapter 44. But in order to prove to Judah that God controls history, he's telling them what's going to happen. And Cyrus is going to be the one. He's going to issue a decree as the Persian king who's holding them in captivity to let them go. These events happened 150 years later. And God shows that he already knows about them because he's ordained them. He's appointed them by his decree. And so then he says, who has declared this from the beginning that we might know? So this ruler from the north is going to rise up. Who's declared this that we might know? Or from the former times that we might say he's right? Surely there's no one who declared, no one who proclaimed, no one who heard your words. None of their imaginary gods have directed events or foretold them. So God here predicts the rise of this king, probably Cyrus of Persia, as proof of his, as somebody said, sovereignty. Just as he did back in verse 2 when he was going to arouse one from the east, also believed by many to be Cyrus. Verse 26, look what it says, really. It's telling us no one else saw it coming. In verse 27, God reminds him he alone predicted that he would give a messenger of good news. Now, what's the messenger of good news? What's the message of good news that comes through Cyrus? You can all go home. He sends the Jews back home. He frees them all. After 70 years. Now, God's working. Remember, Daniel's opening up his scriptures in chapter 9 of Daniel, and he opens up Jeremiah, and he reads that it's only supposed to be for 70 years, and the 70 years are about up. So God's working over here. God's working in Cyrus, his servant, as he calls him at one point. And he inclines Cyrus to free the exiled Jews, and he does. I will give a messenger of good news. And if it's Cyrus that he's speaking of here, as the one from the north, then the message of good news has to be that decree. Now, does it really matter whether they return to Judah, Jerusalem? Is that really important? Couldn't they have just stayed in Babylon? Why not? Okay, it was God's holy place, but were they being holy there? So why was it important that they go back there? He's got plans for Jerusalem. Remember those five most important events in all of human history? Where did four of them take place within 10 miles of Jerusalem? That's why they had to be there. Daniel prophesied of the Medo-Persians. He prophesied of Cyrus while they were in captivity. I don't know how much of chapter 8 of Daniel I put in your scripture sheet. Here's Daniel, the prophet, in captivity, He's being treated royally. And we read, I've given you beginning in verse 20, but in Daniel, what we find out is it's the third reign of Belshazzar. He is a Babylonian king, who's one of those who succeeded Nebuchadnezzar. And he has a vision. And he looks in the vision, and in this vision he sees a ram, which had two horns, standing in front of a canal. And verse 5, he sees a male goat coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth. And this goat has this conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, which he'd seen standing in front of the canal, and he rushed at him in his mighty wrath, Daniel says. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. The ram had no strength to withstand him, so he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him. That ram with the two horns, what did he represent? He represented the king that was going to take over from Babylon and defeat Babylon. Daniel 8:20, the ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. How did Daniel know that? The prophets of God are given this information ahead of time. False gods are not. And the shaggy goat that then came after Media and Persia was the kingdom of Greece, Daniel 8:21. Now, Daniel gave the same interpretation without the specific mentions of these nations back in chapter 2. Chapter 2, it was Nebuchadnezzar having a dream about a statue. But in each case, Daniel says, Babylon, you're going to be defeated and surrendered to Medo-Persians. Cyrus was that Medo-Persian king, or one of them. There was Darius the Mede as well. So we had Persia and Media forms this alliance, a partnership, and eventually it's Greece and Alexander that overpower them. And Daniel, being a prophet of God, could tell everybody these things ahead of time. And Isaiah's doing it here, most would say. And speaking of Cyrus, this one here of Persia, who would bring the good news. And the good news may well have been that decree to free them. Anybody have any questions about any of that? We did 3 weeks on Daniel in the series on what the Bible says in the future. I don't know if they're up on Sermon Audio yet or not. They're on the regular website. We're close to getting them all up there, though. But in verses 28 and 29, God summarizes his point. There's no divine revelation outside of God and his prophets, ultimately culminating in Christ and the apostles. The idols of our imaginations don't know what's going on. And here's what he says, but when I look, there's no one. No one knows these things. There's no counselor among them who, if I ask, can give an answer. Behold, all of them are false. They're false. They're delusional. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. Now look, he's telling them to get rid of their idols. Their idols are worthless. But for us, it's our own idols that are worthless and interfere with our love and worship of God. No counselor can give an answer. When I look, there is no one. The Lord is speaking, folks, about the emptiness of idols. And none of us is in a position to stand here and tell everybody else, look, I don't have any and you do. But we're all called to encourage one another to never put anything ahead of our God. Because things can so easily get hold of our hearts. God's contrasting himself with these idols here. That's what he's doing. As if he said, I do these things, but idols can't do them. They don't have wisdom, they don't have understanding, and they don't care about you. Behold, they are all false. When archaeologists go and dig things, they don't just look for dinosaurs. More than 3,000 names of imaginary deities have been recovered in Mesopotamia. 3,000 of them that they had named. Numbers don't establish truth. We're right back where we were last week. Cultural consensus does not establish truth. You see, everybody in that world believed in these false gods, the same way everybody believes in a consensus of this climate business. It's reality that establishes truth. The unbelievers who are trying to claim that humanity has taken control of the weather from God are doing the very same thing. I don't know if you're aware of this. There is zero science to establish the claim that humans have changed the weather, or are capable of changing the weather, or are capable of fixing it. There's no science at all. There are some computer models, and there is what they had back there, consensus. So they just all agree that he's doing it. Why? Because they deny God this way. I'll tell you, once God loses control of the universe, we're all in trouble. There's only one real God, and he alone sustains his creation in the manner he chooses. Mr. Roberts used to talk about pride as the root of all sins, and there's much to be said about that. But the other real problem that causes sin is something else, something other than God getting hold of our hearts to make us happy. That's what an idol is, and we fall for it all the time. We tell ourselves that our joy and our freedom and our significance and our happiness and our security requires something more than Christ. We're prone to this. Our nature leads us this way. Our expectations are that Christ isn't enough. Our expectations of him are so low that we look for other things to fill in the gaps that he doesn't fill. We fill ourselves with these empty, counterfeit pleasures, with empty fulfillments, with empty contentments, because they're never enough. Whatever it is, it's never enough. I'm still waiting to meet the person with $25 billion who says it's enough, with everything they want, and says it's enough, that they're really, really content. So what we need to be doing is every day to be tasting of the goodness of God. I don't know another way to do that except spending time with him. When we spend time with God, everything pales when compared to God. So the thing we must do is spend time with him. An idol is anything other than God or in addition to God that we see as essential to our peace, to our contentment. First commandment, what is it? No other gods before me. Why is that first? Why do you suppose that's first? Yeah, and that's the one that matters the most. That's the one that, if we don't keep that one, you see, all these people who say, well, I'm basically a good person. Well, you may be basically a good person, maybe doing pretty good, numbers 2 through 9 or 4 through 9. May go to church, may not steal, may not commit adultery, may not try to take your neighbor's car. But if you're not worshiping God, what good does that do you? More than we realize. We complicate our hearts by failing in this first one. If we open our hearts to idolatrous substitutes of God, we unleash sinful impulses in every direction. This one has to be first. And this is the condition of the fallen world, apart from the grace of God. We gather because we encourage one another, and the Word of God encourages us to him, and not these things. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, just imagine what the world would be like. Imagine no Jesus, no prophets, no apostles. What do you suppose, without this scripture, the world would be like today? Yes, it'd be like the time of Noah. Every inclination of the thoughts of man would be only evil continually. This is the grace of God. The misery we see around us, that's the city of man. It's the city that man has built, what Scripture sometimes symbolically calls Babylon. And our only hope lies in his word and in his son. Next week, he's going to tell us about his servant, his son, in whom he delights, who will bring justice. Christ comes and fix it all for those who trust in him. Lord, thank you for this word. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for assuring us that you are who you say you are. Thank you for sending Christ and for the works that he did to impact and teach even our sinful hearts. Thank you for awakening our spirit by your spirit. Thank you for giving us new life. Lord, we know you've commanded us to take this gospel to the world. And we pray for your direction, your guidance, your spirit in all these things. In Christ's name, amen.